B.J. Thomas's 1986 recording of the song Broken Toys describes the heartbreaking truth of how one person's sins can have devastating repercussions in the lives of others, and then how that cycle can even go on to repeat itself. Such a pretty little face with a heart that's been torn, living in a borrowed space from the moment she was born. How many times she's cried, but never tears of joy. Someone's taken a little girl and made a broken toy. Two sad little eyes painted heartbreak blue. The simplest of his dreams never will come true. Someone else's pain fell on this little boy. Someone's taken a soldier and made a broken toy. Broken toys. Who will mend these broken toys? For everyone we break, a broken life takes its place. That one day will break toys of its own. Sin has consequences, not only for those who commit them, but for others, be they people who are sinned against in a particular way or simply suffer in consequence of a sin that someone else has committed, kind of by means of collateral damage. And we're reminded of this truth in our text in Lamentations 2 this morning. So if you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Lamentations chapter 2. We'll be in verses 11 through 22 this morning. Lamentations 2, beginning in verse 11. The prophet writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "My eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. When little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city, they say to their mothers, 'Where is grain and wine?' as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, and their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. How shall I admonish you? To what shall I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what shall I liken you as I comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions, and they have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity. But they have seen for you false and misleading oracles. All who pass by along the way clap their hands in derision at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city of which they said, 'The perfection of beauty, a joy to all the earth'? All your enemies have opened their mouths wide against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, 'We have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day for which we have waited. We have reached it. We have seen it.' The Lord has done what he purposed. He has accomplished his word, which he commanded from days of old. He has thrown down without sparing, and he has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries. Their heart cried out to the Lord, 'O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Let your eyes have no rest. Arise, cry aloud in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the life of your little ones who are faint because of hunger at the head of every street. See, O Lord, and look, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring, the little ones who were born healthy? Should priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? On the ground in the streets lie young and old. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered, not sparing. You called as in the day of an appointed feast. My terrors on every side, and there was no one who escaped or survived in the day of the Lord's anger. Those whom I bore and reared, my enemy annihilated them." Now, the prophet's lament here proceeds by speaking again of the situation as it was on the ground in Jerusalem, though here he directs our attention to some aspects of the suffering and shame that he had not mentioned before. And he also hones in on the root issues of the problem, one of the root issues of the problem that led to this suffering and shame. And then the poem of chapter 2 concludes with a call to prayer and the words of a prayer. And so as we look at verses 11 through 22 this morning, we'll consider it under two main headings. First of all, the situation on the ground, and then secondly, looking in the right direction. Situation on the ground, looking in the right direction. And so for the first time in the book now, as we get to verse 11 of chapter 2, we seem to have the prophet's own voice of sorrow expressed in first person. Now, first person language has been used before, as in chapter 1, verses 18 through 22 and elsewhere. But that was first person language that, as it were, the prophet had put into the mouth of Jerusalem. That was Jerusalem speaking. But here in verse 11, the prophet stands distinct from Jerusalem, and now he personally weeps over what has come upon her. He says, "My eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people." This is the kind of language that Jeremiah had employed on more than one occasion. So if you think back to Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1, he said, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." In Jeremiah 13, 17, he said, "My eyes will weep bitterly and flow down with tears because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive." The prophet considers the sights around him, and his spirit can hardly bear it. He is a broken man on account of the desolation that has come to his people. And the sight that he mentions here in particular is the plight of young children and infants who are in the street of the city and are starving. They're asking where the food is, and they're fainting like wounded men as their life was being poured out on the bosoms of their mothers. That is the situation on the ground. Children and infants are suffering hunger and dying. The prolonged siege of Jerusalem had brought a famine in its wake, and now the most vulnerable are suffering because of it. This is a sobering reminder that our sins have consequences for others. There's no question that these children and infants were sinners, being in Adam. Of course they were sinners, but the particular cause of their suffering in this way was not because of their own sins, but rather they were suffering because of the sins of their parents and because of the sin of their nation at large. I think W.G.T. Shedd said it well when he said that suffering and affliction are sovereign acts of God and may or may not be connected with the individual sins of a secondary ancestor according to his good pleasure. But punishment is a judicial act that is necessary and necessarily connected with the specific sin of the first ancestor and the individual sins of the person himself. And so to take that statement then and apply it to the situation here in verses 11 and 12 in the suffering of these children, they're not being punished for the sins of their parents. They're certainly suffering because of the sins of their parents and the sins of their nation, but it would seem that their suffering is not the punishment that their parents deserve, but rather they are suffering the consequences of a temporal judgment that was brought on because of the sins of their parents and the nation as a whole. And though these children will not bear judicial punishment in this life or the next for their parents' sins, and neither will our children. Our children don't bear judicial punishment in this life or the next for our sins. Nevertheless, they may still suffer pain and affliction because of our sins here in this life. And certainly this applies to a more broad sweep of humanity rather than one's biological children alone. One person's sins can bring in its wake a lot of consequential suffering for a lot of people who are innocent of the sin that they have committed. And we would do well to consider that sin has consequences. It brings suffering. It brings destruction. And though the guilt of our sin does not pass on to anyone else, that only happens with the original sin, the sin of Adam, as a covenant head of humanity. Nevertheless, our sins bring suffering to others. And whether or not we have a malicious intent to harm others, our sins do harm others. And we see a glimpse of that situation here. And if we truly ponder it, it is heartbreaking. There are children suffering and dying of starvation because of the wickedness of their nation, due to the wickedness of their parents and the wickedness of others. And broadly speaking, this kind of thing still happens. The suffering is not always starvation. Those suffering are not always children. But even still, sin brings suffering in its wake. And you don't need much of an imagination to think of how this principle plays itself out practically. Just think of the collateral damage that's caused by unjust wars, wars which are not fought over a just and right principle, but are fought over greed or a lust for power. Think of the collateral damage caused by drunkenness or drug abuse. It doesn't just hurt the drunkard or the drug user. Think of the collateral damage caused by the breakup of a marriage. Whatever the cause for the breakdown of the marriage relationship, there is going to be collateral damage. Or just think about the sin of anger, unrighteous anger, and the sins that flow from it. Harsh words, sometimes violence. Think about the collateral damage, be it inflicted on a spouse, on children, on a friend, on a complete stranger. And then the damage that is done may well be repeated by those upon whom that collateral damage has been inflicted. They've suffered because someone else is angry. They get angry, they make someone else suffer. Certainly the first deterrent against sin should be the fact that it's ultimately directed against God, against the God who made us and therefore has every right to command the obedience of his creatures. It is a sin against the God who has redeemed a people for himself in Christ Jesus, so that they would be holy and blameless. The fear of God and the love of God should be the first deterrence against sin. But we need to remember and adequately take into account the collateral damage which comes to others because of sin. There are children who were helplessly starving to death in Jerusalem because of the wickedness of their forebears. We would do well to remember that. The situation of Jerusalem was such that, as we see in verse 13, the prophet was searching for a city that was comparable to theirs, a situation that he could compare them to. And sometimes we do that in order to bring comfort or hope to others or to ourselves. If someone's in a tight spot, someone's going through suffering or something like that, we'll look for someone or something else that has been through something similar and try to encourage them by saying, hey, you know, they went through the same thing, they made it out all right, you'll be all right too because your situation is not too different from theirs. That kind of a comparison can be a helpful thing in a moment of distress and can give hope in the midst of despair. But what if the situation is so bad that nothing forms an adequate comparison to the crisis at hand? That was the situation here. Jeremiah was at a loss to find any parallel situation to which he could compare Jerusalem. He says there, "For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you?" The breaking of Jerusalem was like the sea in its vast and angry and stormy condition. And so he asks the question, who can heal you? Who can heal you? As Jeremiah has been relating the situation of Jerusalem, he's already mentioned in these opening chapters the reason for which destruction had come upon the city. And in verse 14, he gives another element of the equation that brought about the downfall of the city, namely the false prophets of Jerusalem. He says, "Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions. They have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity, but they have seen for you false and misleading oracles." And the book of Jeremiah shows us what this looked like, practically speaking. In Jeremiah 28, there was a false prophet named Hananiah who went up to the temple and proclaimed to the priests and the people that the Lord was going to break the yoke of the king of Babylon, which he had imposed on them. He said that their king, Jeconiah, who had been already taken into exile, would be brought back, that the vessels of the Lord that had been carted off would be returned. But the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah said, "Listen now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made the people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to remove you from the face of the earth. This year you are going to die because you have counseled rebellion against the Lord." Likewise, the Lord denounced the false prophets in Jeremiah 23, 26, and 27, when he said, "How long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood? Even these prophets who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal." And there's some pretty strong language there in those words. Jeremiah 28, he said that the false prophets were counseling rebellion against the Lord. It wasn't just that they were saying things that were false and misleading. They were counseling rebellion against the Lord. And then Jeremiah 23, he says that the false prophets were intending to make his people forget his name. There's something very wicked in what these false prophets were doing. And these were the peace prophets, we could call them. They were prophesying peace and prosperity, but their words were empty and vain. And we read about them again in Jeremiah 6. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Their visions were foolish and false, and the one thing they did not want to do was to expose the iniquity of the people. Having our sins and iniquities exposed is not pleasant. We don't naturally like to be told that we're doing something wrong. And when someone does tell us that we're doing something wrong, our most natural knee-jerk reaction is to resist, to defend ourselves, and to defend what we have done, and then to counterattack against the one who has given us such unwelcome news. Isn't that the way it works? Now, obviously, there are exceptions to the rules, but in general, people like to be affirmed in who they are and affirmed in regard to what they are doing. People like to hear what they want to hear, and the thing that they want to hear is that they can just keep on continuing down the path that they are already on, and that they can keep on doing what they want to do, that they are fine, and everything is going to be fine for them. The way to be a popular prophet is to tell the people what they want to hear and give them the good news that they want to hear. Not the true good news, the gospel according to the word of God, but the good news that the crowds in their sinful state want to hear. The way to be an unpopular prophet is to tell the truth, to call out sin for what it is, and to call people back to the Lord. Just think broadly about the way things went down for the Old Testament prophets. By and large, they were rejected by their people. Just look at the way our Lord Jesus Christ was treated. Stephen summed this up in Acts 7 by saying, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." Things didn't go well for the true prophets of God. The life of a false prophet was pretty good by comparison, as long as the external earthly circumstances held steady. The message of false prophet is often well received, as long as earthly circumstances hold steady. We desire peace, they proclaim peace. And as long as our lives are proceeding peacefully, or at least as long as we have reason to believe that the prophecies of peace will be fulfilled, everything can continue on its present course. But the problem is, especially as exemplified here, it was all a lie. It was all a sham. The oracles of peace and prosperity proved to be hollow, and now everyone could see that. But as bad as that is, their deception was not the only thing that was going on here. In verse 13, we had been left with that question, who can heal you? And now in verse 14, we are pointed to the direction in which healing could have come from. He said, "They have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity." In other words, had the prophets actually exposed the iniquity of the people, and if the people had embraced their message as true and responded in faith and repentance, they could have been spared all of this horrifying destruction, desolation, death, and exile that had come upon them. This was the way of salvation. Had the false prophets told the truth, and had the people embraced the truth, there could have been healing by the grace of God. But that is not what the prophets pursued, nor is it what the people wanted. They wanted their sins, and so they chose to sin. They wanted to think that all would be well, and so they were perfectly willing to gather for themselves teachers to tickle their ears with smooth-sounding prophecies. And Jeremiah describes the situation on the ground a little bit more in verses 15 and 16, where we see the scoffing and the mocking of the enemies of Jerusalem. "All who pass along the way clap their hand at you. they hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. And then they ask Jerusalem some questions. Actually, they're drawing on the language of the Psalms here. They say, "Is this the city of which they said, the perfection of beauty, a joy to all the earth?" Psalm 50, verse 2, Asaph had said, "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shown forth." And in Psalm 48, verse 2, the sons of Korah had said, "Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the north, the city of the great king." And so Jerusalem was indeed supposed to be the perfection of beauty and a joy to all the earth. It was the city which the Lord God Almighty had chosen to be the place of his dwelling, the place of his temple, the place at which the Ark of the Covenant was to reside. Place of joy and a place of beauty, but it has become a desolation now and the laughingstock of the enemies of Jerusalem. They hiss and they gnash their teeth and they say, as we see in verse 16, "We have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day for which we waited. We have reached it. We have seen it." The city was supposed to be a beautiful place full of godliness and light to the world, the perfection of beauty, place from which the glory of God would shine forth. But now, because of the sinfulness of the people, the light had gone out. God's glory had departed, and the enemies were scoffing. And then verse 17 reiterates what we've seen time and again here in the book of Lamentations, that this tragedy had come upon Jerusalem ultimately by the Lord's doing. This was not merely something that he had stood back, hands off, and had allowed to come. This was not something that he did not intend to happen. The destruction of Jerusalem was God's intention. So we find here the Lord has done what he purposed. He has accomplished his word, which he commanded from days of old. He has thrown down without sparing. He has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries. This was the situation on the ground. Children of Jerusalem were starving. The enemies of Jerusalem were mocking her. The prophets of Jerusalem had contributed to her downfall by not showing her that this could have been avoided. Things standing as they did, there was nothing to which Jeremiah could liken the city of Jerusalem in order to comfort her and to give her hope in the midst of this destruction and desolation. This was the situation on the ground. And that brings us then to our second point for this morning, which is looking in the right direction. The opening line of verse 18 seems to be indicative of the heart cry of the Jews in their distress they did cry out to the Lord. And what follows then in verses 18 and 19, Jeremiah exhorts them to this very thing, to cry out to the Lord in their trouble. "O wall of daughter of Zion, let your tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Let your eyes have no rest. Arise, cry aloud in the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the life of your little ones who are faint because of hunger at the head of every street." In all of Jerusalem's misery and distress, what was she to do? She could do nothing other than cry out to the Lord. They were suffering the judgment that they deserved, but even still, there was no other place to turn. There was nothing else that they could do. Only the Lord could redeem them and help them in distress. All they could do was pour out their hearts to the Lord. All that they could do for the preservation of their children and for their own spiritual good was to beseech the Lord for mercy. And that prayer should have taken the form something like that which follows in verses 20 through 22. "See, O Lord, and look, with whom have you dealt thus?" In other words, what other city, what other people had received judgment from the Lord in the way that Jerusalem had received judgment? A judgment in which women had eaten their own children, even their own healthy children. A judgment in which those who should have been ministering before the Lord, the prophets and the priests, are slain in the sanctuary of the Lord. A judgment in which the young and old were slain in the streets, in which virgins and young men had fallen by the sword, slaughtered and not spared. This is a judgment in which the Lord had summoned the enemy invaders as if it were to one of the appointed feasts of Israel, as we find in verse 22. Just as the people were to come up to Jerusalem in multitudes for the feasts like the Passover and the other feasts, even so these multitudes came up to Jerusalem. But it was not to worship God. They came as the enemies of Jerusalem. Her terrors on every side came up, surrounded the city, and slaughtered those inside. And though the statement in verse 22 that no one escaped or survived is clearly hyperbole, nevertheless, given the wake of the destruction of the city, it may have felt as if there were no survivors. And as a result of the famine, they may have feared that there would be no survivors. This was what Jerusalem was supposed to do in the midst of her distress. They were to pour out their hearts to the Lord, and this was all really that they could do. The judgments which came upon Jerusalem had come about in accordance with what the Lord had warned beforehand through his prophets, stretching all the way back to Moses. And in fact, the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32 is particularly relevant to the situation of Jerusalem described here in this chapter, both in terms of the judgment that came and in terms of the possibility of healing as well. It might be helpful for you to flip back to Deuteronomy 32. We'll be looking at a few verses there in Deuteronomy 32. So Deuteronomy 32, 23 through 25, the Lord prophesies the judgments. He says, I will heap misfortunes on them. I will use my arrows on them. They will be wasted by famine and consumed by plague and bitter destruction. And the teeth of beasts I will set upon them with the venom of crawling things of the dust. Outside the sword will bereave, and inside terror, both young man and virgin, the nursling with the man of gray hair. That's the judgment. But then in regard to healing, look down to Deuteronomy 32, verses 36 through 39. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants. When he sees their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free, and he will say, where are their gods, the rock in whom they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. See now that I am he, and there is no god besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. The Lord had promised both judgment and compassion for his erring people. The judgment would be fierce. It would come upon them because they had forsaken the Lord as their rock. And indeed, the terms of judgment that are described there in Deuteronomy 32 were the very kinds of things which did come upon Jerusalem. But when the time of their strength was gone, the Lord promised compassion. It is at such a time when every path that they had taken had turned into a dead end, and when they were utterly brought low, that the Lord calls upon them to look to their idols in which they had trusted, which they had made to be their rock, and in which they had taken strength. And the Lord calls upon them to repudiate those idols and to recognize him as the only true God. He says, see now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. And this call to recognize the Lord as God alone is not simply a call to drag these people in the dirt and make them miserable. This is actually the beginning of the process by which healing had come. Again, Jeremiah had asked that question in verse 13, who can heal you? And the Lord had already given the answer to that question all the way back from Moses in Deuteronomy 32, 39. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And this prayer that's put forward in verses 20 through 22 is a look in the right direction if the surviving remnant would but use it. It's a prayer that acknowledges the sovereignty of God in judgment, that he is the one who has brought these desolations to pass. It is a prayer that calls upon the Lord to look at their condition. See, O Lord, and look, are the words of verse 20. Those words are a repetition of the very same words that Jeremiah had used earlier back in chapter 1, verse 11. This is a cry of desperation. It's a cry of great need. And though the words of verses 20 through 22 contain no explicit request from the Lord other than that he would look and see, nevertheless, there is an implicit cry for mercy here. There's an implicit cry for healing and compassion. When the prophet Habakkuk had understood the kind of judgment that would come upon Jerusalem, he prayed in Habakkuk 3:2, the simple words, "In wrath, remember mercy." Jerusalem had experienced the wrath. Now she stands in need of mercy. And though mercy is not explicitly mentioned in this prayer, it is nevertheless a prayer for mercy. And truth be told, we all stand in need of this very thing. We're not living in Jerusalem after the Babylonian conquest. We don't see starving children dying of hunger in our neighborhoods. We have not seen the violence on such a scale as described here. By comparison to the picture painted here, our situation is really pretty good. But we must not allow that to fool us into thinking that we have no needs. Truth be told, we have plenty of trouble. Truth be told, we stand in need of great mercy. How so? Well, we live in a troubled world and in ungodly times, surrounded by ungodliness in the world. That ungodliness would seek to tempt us. That ungodliness would seek to discourage us, would seek to distract us, would seek to harm us. We need God's mercy. We need his compassion to come to us. And it's not just the evil that is out there in the world that is the problem. We have an even greater problem that is in ourselves. We ourselves are not innocent. Far from it, we are sinners who have harbored hatred, we bear grudges, we trust in wealth, we make money into a rock for us. We're sinfully negligent, sinfully ignorant, sinfully belligerent, sinfully lazy, sinfully harsh, sometimes with our children, our spouses, or with others. How many times have we, in the words of Deuteronomy 32:18, neglected the rock who begot us and forgotten the God who gave us birth? And despite all of that, despite all of those sins, we're self-righteous. How could this be? These sins are common to mankind, and to our shame, they're not completely uncommon to us. Even those of us who are believers in Christ, who have been washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Those apart from Christ obviously stand in need of mercy. And if you're apart from Christ today, please understand that you're without hope and without God in the world. Your only hope is to look to God for mercy through Jesus Christ. But for those of us who are believers, we also stand in need of mercy. The words of the English Bishop William Beveridge may sound a little bit extreme, but I believe they're pretty accurate in describing. He was describing his condition. I think they probably describe all of our conditions. He says, "I cannot pray, but I sin. I cannot hear or give alms or receive the sacrament, but I sin. I cannot so much as confess my sins, but my very confessions are still aggravations of them. My repentance needs to be repented of. My tears want washing, and the very washing of my tears still needs to be washed over again with the blood of my Redeemer." The point is that even at our highest and even at our best, we're still very sinful. We still stand in need of mercy. Back in verse 13, Jeremiah had asked the question to Jerusalem, "To what shall I compare you? To what shall I liken you as I comfort you? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you?" And we might well ask the same question in regard to the human race as a whole. Collectively, our ruin is as vast as the sea. And who can heal us? Just as Jerusalem of old was to be the perfection of beauty and a joy to all the earth, even so the human race was made in the image of God to reflect the glory of God. We've been fearfully and wonderfully made, stamped with God's divine image, and were to be his vice regents on earth, exercising authority and dominion over the created world. And yet something has gone terribly wrong. As we find in Ecclesiastes 7:29, "God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices." And how much of world history can be summed up simply by saying that sin has broken us, and in our sin we break others. To what shall we be compared? The ruin of mankind is as vast as the sea. Who can heal us? And praise be to God that we have those words of Moses there in Deuteronomy 32, where he says, "See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and I who heal. There is no one from whom we may expect life and healing, except only the Lord. And our great God has done this for us through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, our Jesus, as we read in Luke chapter 1 this morning, is the sunrise from on high, in whom the tender mercies of our God come to us." And so, friend, when you see your sins, and when you feel them deeply, and when you feel the brokenness that you have brought upon yourself, and when you feel the brokenness that you have brought upon others, or that others have inflicted upon you, and you almost feel that all hope is lost, don't lose hope. Pour out your hearts to the Lord in those moments. Say to Him, "See, O Lord, and look." And then proceed boldly to the throne of grace through Christ, that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Know and understand that there is no God besides Him. He puts to death and He gives life. He does wound, but He also heals. There is nowhere to find real life and real healing except in Him. And so, friend, look to Christ. Look to Him for mercy. Look to Him for healing. And the great and wonderful news is that He will never cast out the one who comes to Him. And so praise be to Christ that though the ruin of our souls is as vast as the sea, yet there is healing and new life for all who will come to Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise You for the truth of Your word, that it deals so frankly and forthrightly with us in our condition as sinners, and yet it does not leave us there. But it shows us that mercy and life and restoration and healing and hope is to be found in Christ. So, Father, we pray that we would be those who rightly own our sin, that we acknowledge that our condition is but what we deserve from You. And yet, let us be those who quickly flee to Christ, find mercy, grace, help, life, joy, and peace in Him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.